and down. Have a great time. We will miss you. This might be appear to be the Sunday with the never-ending announcements, but there was one that we did forget. And one of the most important things for us to do with all the stuff and all the blessings God has poured on us is to offer that back to Him and say, God, this is yours. This is an offering of mine. This is what you've trusted me with, and I'm giving to you. And there's an offering box in the back that you are encouraged to, with great joy, great generosity, not walk by and offer your worship to the Lord, even with what you have been blessed with. It's good to be back. Cindy and I were away last weekend, having a wonderful time tying to the knot on Miss Aaron and Mr. Jay. And Aaron is here this morning, so we need to say congratulations. And yeah. Tied it real good and tight, so nothing's going to happen. Right. Never been to Williamsport, Pennsylvania before. Beautiful little town in the middle of PA. Great little place, and thoroughly enjoyed that whole time. That was a great time to be away and to just meet Aaron's family, folks. Dad loves baseball. We got to talk some baseball, so that's always good. So got to stop by the Little League World Theater. But we did worship last Sunday morning, just not with you. We actually stopped by the Little League Museum, and I had a little worship time as I walked through the Little League. I'm hearing something up here, Kevin or Bill, feedback. Is it reference to Little League baseball on Sunday morning? Or I'm not sure what that something. I'll get used to it. All right. So it was a really good time. I have a little thing here that whenever I write little stickies, it's something that's really, really important. And right at the top of that sticky, and it just says thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Last month, you guys expressed your love for me and Cindy repetitively, generously, with a lot of carbohydrates, which you can tell. Whatever I lost training for that 10-miler, it's back. Thank you very much. So, cakes and the pastas. It was just really good. Very generous, just consistently through the month. And we are very, very grateful to you for that. But you know, it wasn't the carbohydrates. It wasn't the generosity, the cards, the gift cards. That all meant a great deal, but it was your words. What you guys wrote in cards and on notes, those are keepers. And we're keeping them. And I pore over those. I read those over again. So your words and your thoughts don't get tossed. They get poured over. And it is very, very encouraging. And we're very grateful to you for that. And Anna's not feeling 100% today, so Cindy's home with her, or she would be echoing that in a large way, strong way. So thank you. So many different ways. Perry, thank you for covering a very significant passage in Hebrews, and I appreciated that. Sent me his notes, read it, thought about that, and I greatly appreciate that too. So, in 1989, probably the last Sunday in October, I think it was, I started the Marine Corps Marathon. At about mile 20, it got real hard. I was getting really dizzy, did not feel well at all. Passed by a tent that had like a Red Cross thing on it, saw some people inside the tent, and I thought about quitting. I thought about stopping. I thought about going into that tent and just quitting the race. Each one of you are running races today. We're running races. The races that we're running involve our minds, how we think. They involve our souls, how we engage with God. They involve our relationships, our marriages, our children, our parents. Our races involve our work. It involves friends. It involves neighbors. It involves finances. And in every one of those areas, it can get really hard. Really hard. And you know what I'm speaking about right now, because without question, an aspect of your race that you've been called to run that's been very, very hard, maybe even loud, is coming to mind. Very hard. And maybe you've passed by that tent, so to speak, and you've thought about quitting. Done. Not running this race. It's too hard. It's too painful. I'm just not going to continue. That's very, very real. And I don't say that lightly. I saw a tribute to Robin Williams this past week, and my heart just ached. I really like Robin Williams. He was one of the funniest people that I knew. He could make me laugh. I loved Mork and Mindy. I loved his stand-up. I loved his improv. I loved Mrs. Doubtfire. All of those. And to think that at some point in his life, his thinking was, I'm not going on. It's too hard. Many of you understand that. In a very deep way, in one of those areas that we spoke about. But God has His way. I'm trying to turn it around so you can see. I've given us some gel packs, so to speak. I've given us stuff, truth, that we can ingest in our souls, in our bones, the deepest part of our being, so that we think, well, maybe I can take one more step. Maybe not even finish, but maybe I can take one more step. This stuff is amazing. You're running. You think you're done. You ingest that. It goes into your body, and all of a sudden, your legs have new energy. All of a sudden, there's a lightness in your muscles that's tangible. And you can keep going because you felt, even after you felt like quitting. At about mile 24, I turned a corner. I'd walked from 20 to 24, called Payne's Point, otherwise known as Haynes Point. They call it Payne's Point because that's a very difficult part of the Marine Corps marathon. But at mile 24, I saw a beautiful redhead down there with a little Cocker Spaniel named Cindy. And all of a sudden, my pace picked up. I started running because, you know what? I didn't want her to see me walking. So I started running. Little did I know that she had seen me walking a long time before I saw her. And I'm praying that that's what God does today, because see, He's not going to show you Cindy. He's going to show you something much superior to Cindy. It's Jesus. That as we look at Hebrews today, that in some way, some powerful way, you will see Jesus in a fresh way. And something about Jesus will help you say, I will take one more step. We're not overextending. We're not overreaching. We're just saying one more. That's what I'm praying for you today, for me. Just one more step. Not 10, just one. And that the Word, His Spirit, is like this gel. Gets in our bones and our souls. And all of a sudden we feel something. I can take that step. I really can. Because there's a power and there's an energy that's not my own that I'm sensing within me that can help me do that. That's what I'm praying happens in your heart, in our souls. I'm praying that even happens corporately. that we as a local followers of Jesus right here have a fresh sense of we're going to take that next step. We're going to do this together, because so much of Hebrews is to a church. It's not just to individuals. It's to a group of followers of Jesus that were having a very difficult time and obviously felt like quitting and stopping, because there wouldn't be so many consistent references to endurance in Hebrews. Over and over and over again, the writer says, don't quit. Endure. Break through quitting points, because of the energy and the power of the Spirit of God, who Jesus is as you look at Him. So today He's going to take us to Hebrews 5. Perry got us started last week in this very significant passage in Hebrews. It goes actually through chapter 10, dealing with this wonderful reality of a high priest. Jesus being our high priest. The great high priest, really the only one. The great high priest is Jesus. Perry started us off 14 through 16 of chapter 4. But in verses chapter 5, 1 through 10 today, he's going to give us another look at Jesus. He's going to give us another look at this whole reality of what it means to have a priest, a high priest, and how that reality of a priest can help us endure, break through quitting points, take that next step. So what happens in verses 1 through 6 is the writer gives us about four different characteristics of a high priest. And I'm praying that these are not just descriptors for our information, for our knowledge, but this information actually is like a gel. It actually encourages us to take that next step. The writer says, every high priest is selected from among the people. From among the people. There's the first energizer. Jesus comes from us. He's not distant. He's not somewhere in the other world trying to understand what it's like to be human. That's not Jesus. John 1 says, the Word became flesh. God became flesh and lived in our neighborhoods, lived in our shoes. He gets us. Our high priest gets us. Perry's passage uses the word last week, empathizes. He lives within us, and so he understands. There's no aspect of the hardness of our journey, of our race, that we can say to Jesus, you don't understand. Because he does. And he comes alongside us. Cindy got her hair cut in the last 10 days, and the lady that was cutting her hair began to share an experience in her life. And all of a sudden, both Cindy and this woman were just weeping. Right in the middle of this place to get your hair cut. All that woman had to say were a couple words, and Cindy was right there with her because of what Cindy had experienced. And there they were, just weeping, tears coming down both their faces as they were. She was getting her hair cut. There was just this connection. Cindy knew. There was a comfort to that. In our struggles, that's what happens. Jesus comes beside us. He's there. He understands. He weeps with us. He comes from the people. The second is this. He is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This high priest, Jesus, represents us to God the Father. He speaks for us. He goes to the Father on our behalf. Just about a year ago, I found myself in Madison County courtroom because Cindy was encouraging me to go fast. It wasn't my fault. We were late for her uncle's birthday party, and we needed a rush, and so I obliged her. And I said, okay, we will rush. Well, one of Virginia's finest state troopers didn't agree with that and pulled me over, and it was reckless. We were going down a hill on 29 heading into Madison County, and it was over 80. Reckless. So I'm in the courtroom, and it's over 80. You have to show up. You can't just pay the fine. So I'm in the courtroom watching this play out, and there were some people that when the judge called their name, they didn't walk up by themselves. There were some people that had somebody with them, an attorney. And that person who was in trouble didn't have to speak. Somebody spoke for them and went to the judge on their behalf and spoke for them. And I'm sitting there thinking, I wish I had one of those. Because I didn't. And I got conflicting appeals. Don't say you're guilty. Say you're guilty. Put yourself at the... I was getting conflicted. I didn't know what to do. I was sitting there wishing I had somebody to speak to the judge on my behalf. We have that in our high priest. He goes to the judge, our Father, on our behalf and intercedes for us. Romans 8, two different places in Romans 8, it speaks about Jesus interceding, but it also speaks about the Spirit interceding for us. So when we walk through these troubles and we're tempted to quit, we have a high priest who speaks for us to the Father, intercedes for us. He represents us in matters related to God, offering gifts and sacrifices for our sins in a way that we can't. We cannot pay for our own sins. Jesus alone can do that. Well, then it goes on to say, this high priest, this great high priest, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Since he himself is subject, literally surrounded by weakness. Those high priests needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins, but unlike them, Jesus does not. He only offered sacrifices for our sins. But he's able to deal gently with us who are ignorant, going astray, because he gets our weaknesses. Our high priest deals with us gently. Key word here, ignorant, being led astray. There's a sense of, we don't know all the time. We're weak, we're being led astray. There's a gentleness to the shepherd. Other times, though, when we know and we're defiant, that gentleness sometimes turns to a little bit more of a firmness with us. But if there's just an ignorance and not an awareness, and we're just being led astray, we're being human, and we know it, yes, but we're not like defiant. We're just weak. We're doing stuff we don't want to do. We know it's not right, that's when the shepherd, the high priest, deals with us gently. It's not an indifference to what we're going through. It's gentleness. It's not a mushy sentimentality. Boys will be boys, girls will be no big deal. No. It's not a sentimentality, but it's not an anger either out of exasperation with us. It's not like, how many times do I have to tell you? And there's like an anger. It's not that. He gets us that we're going to screw up sometimes 70 times. Sometimes 70 times 70. He knows we're going to screw up. We're not going to get it right. He understands that, though, because he walked in our shoes. And so because of that sympathy, that weakness that he has experienced, he deals with us gently, not harshly. Several weeks ago, we saw a video of Derek Redmond, Olympic sprinter, 1992 Olympics. In a sprint event, if you were here, maybe you've seen this before, pulls up partway through the race, pulled right hamstring, goes down on the track. We see in a moment, everybody else just finishes. We see in a moment, he gets up, he starts to limp, he starts to try to finish. But then somebody comes out, stands, and we realize it's his father. What we saw, well, let's put it this way. If you saw that, his father didn't come out and start berating him. How many times did I tell you to stretch out more? If you would stretch out more, that hamstring wouldn't be so tight, you wouldn't have pulled it. You trained the wrong way. He was not angry. He didn't berate Derek. He could have come out there like some coaches do and just laid into him. It's not what Derek's father did. And Derek's weakness and that pulled hamstring, his father came alongside him and was gentle with him, put his arm around him, brought tears to our eyes together. My brother told me after the service, if tears weren't in your eyes, he wants to talk with you because he needs to have some words with you if you weren't having tears in your eyes that day. Because there's something that evokes in us, something pretty deep in a weakness when somebody deals with us gently. And that father put his arm around his son and they limped to the finish together. Our high priest deals with us gently in our screw-ups. This is why he also says, verse 4, and no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ didn't take this on himself, the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him in Psalm 2:7, where this is recorded, "You're my son." An interesting link of son and high priest, the roles of Jesus being brought together here. "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, again, one of these, I find it quite intriguing. He doesn't quote specific places. It's just somewhere in the Old Testament, somewhere in another place. "You're a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And by the way, Melchizedek is mentioned twice in this passage. We're going to deal with Melchizedek in the new year because Melchizedek has a whole chapter to himself, most of a chapter in chapter 7, and we're going to get to that. So we're not going to talk about Melchizedek today, but be here in January and we'll deal with Melchizedek. But this high priest can help us take that nether step because he deals with us gently, but he can help us take that next step because we know he's not here on his own authority. Jesus didn't, in human words, think, I think I'll be a high priest. The passage here says, no, God conferred an authority. By God's authority, he said, Jesus, you will be a high priest. You will intercede for the people. And Jesus took that authority very seriously from the Father. So this high priest that we have in Jesus is not going to give up because he is under authority, the authority of the Father. He is operating under that. When the Father says, Jesus, you will be a high priest. There's an authority to that command that Jesus knew, and he is operating. He will not quit. So he's going to help us keep going because we know he's just going to be there. And it might get pretty irritating sometimes, but he's just not going to give up. He's going to be relentless with us. C.S. Lewis called God, you could refer to Jesus, the Hound of Heaven. He won't give up. He will stick with us because he's not operating on his own authority. He's operating under authority, and he won't give up. Well, Jesus finished well. Jesus finished well. And the best that I thought of summarizing verses 7 to 10 is to ask God to take these three verses, 7 to 10, and sort of morph them into a prayer. It has three parts. This prayer will have three parts, but I'm praying that these verses here kind of morph in our thinking into a prayer that we pray pretty regularly. It's almost like as we live and breathe, as we inhale and exhale, especially when we in the hard times, especially when we're ready to quit, to give up, this prayer would come to mind. The first part is this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. his prayer was answered, basically, because of his reverent submission. And that's the first aspect of this prayer that I pray that God works in my life and in ours, is the sense of reverent submission. You probably recognize what the writer of Hebrews is referring to is that time in Gethsemane, the garden, before the cross. Jesus and his disciples are in the garden, and he says, "You're my closest friends, come with me. Would you pray with me? Would you please pray with me?" He goes away to pray, lifting up fervent cries and tears. He comes back to his friends. What are his closest friends doing at his deepest need, at the moment of his deepest need? They're sleeping. Do you think Jesus doesn't get being deserted, feeling alone, not loved by those closest to him? He gets that. He's moments away from the cross, so to speak, asking his closest friends, "Would you still be faithful? Would you pray with me?" And they don't. They're tired. They sleep. But this is the moment that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. That was a little side thought. Wasn't in the notes. The reverent submission is a part of this prayer, and it's simply this, that Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." The commentator we're looking at called that the prayer of relinquishment, where we relinquish our will to that of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. You see, when we are in a hard place, often that hardness comes from this calling of God to keep loving him, to keep loving somebody else, our spouse, a child, a parent, a friend. We are called to love them. Greatest command, love God, love each other. We are called to be obedient, to love. With an agape, unconditional. I'm not being loved, but I am still being called to love. That's the agape sense of this love. And that's a hard place to be in. And if we are not being regularly filled with the power of God, we will not agape love somebody else because we will run out. If we keep trying to love somebody else from our own strength, not replenished by the Spirit of God, that's going to get hard, especially if that person is not reciprocating. Not being kind back, disappointing us, not loving us. That's when we're tempted to quit, to give up on our marriages, to give up on our kids, to give up on our parents, to give up on church, to give up on God. When it's just not working out, that's when we want to quit, when it gets too hard. And that's where this power and this love, this relinquishment of, "No, God, I'm going to keep loving. I'm going to keep doing your will," which is to love. The prayer of relinquishment. Fervent, reverent submission. It's yours, Father, your will that I want, not mine. So the Son, though he was, in verse 8, it says he learned obedience. And what that basically means is Jesus experienced another sense of what it meant to be obedient as he went to the cross. He had never done that before. He didn't go to the cross two or three times. He did it once. And those moments of obedience after he had prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done," and he realized there was only one way to go, and that was to greet the people that came to arrest him. As he took those steps, and it's very important, they were coming, but it says Jesus went to them. He took those steps. And in those steps, he had never taken those steps before, he experienced a new sense of obedience. He learned obedience from what he suffered. That's the school none of us want to go to. None of us signed up for hard. None of us said, "Please, God, all you got, I just, all the pain, all this, please just That's not why we got into this, walking with him. That might have produced some motivation. But it is through suffering that Jesus learned obedience. He experienced what that was like and was once made perfect. That's an odd phrase describing Jesus being fully God. What did it mean that he was now made perfect? The basic idea of this is that he graduated. He completed the course. He didn't quit. He endured to the end. He went to the cross. This is specifically speaking about the cross made perfect. The way of salvation was now complete when Jesus went to the cross. It was done, telos, perfected, completed. Jesus, in a sense, graduated because he completed the course. He went to the cross. He didn't quit. He stayed in it. And because of that, this fourth part, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He is the source. There is no other source. Jesus is it. There aren't two or three out there. There's just one. Right here. He is the source. No other religious leader died for the sins of others, was dead, thoroughly dead, and raised 3 days later. Nobody matches that. And it's because of that, he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him by faith and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So here's the prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. Even in this suffering, help me not to quit. And here's the point that I wrestle with in the suffering, is I have a couple idols in my life, and one is called comfort. I don't like to suffer, so I look ways to get comforted. Another idol is escape. I don't like suffering, so I look for ways to escape. Or I look for ways to medicate, because I don't like suffering. I don't like the pain. I want the pain to go away. And I will medicate to do that, or I will escape to do that. But both of those short circuit what God is trying to do in us as he leads us into suffering. He leads us into wilderness because we can learn obedience in a deeper way in those schools of suffering than we could other. So in our suffering, the prayer is, God, help me not to medicate out of this. Help me not to try to escape this. Help me not to quit. Karis, Ann, and I did some karate, and one of the instructor's key phrases during some of the hardest parts of the training is he would have us say, it's a good kind of hurt, sir. It's a good kind of hurt, sir. That's what God is asking us to see. It's a good kind of hurt, sir. I see the goodness of what you're doing. That may not be true. We may not see the goodness of what he's doing. But even in that hard part, the prayer is, not my will, yours be done. Help me keep loving people. I'm not tempted. I don't want to love anymore. Help me keep loving them, even if it's hard, even if it means suffering. Because, Father, I know you alone are the source of eternal life, eternal salvation. I can't go anywhere else. Jesus asked his disciples at one point, where else are you going to go? The other way around. He asked them, are you going to leave too? And they said, there's nowhere else to go. It's you. Jesus alone is the source. That prayer happens in us. But it doesn't only happen for you. It doesn't only happen for us. That we pray that as a group of Christ followers, your will be done here. Help us to keep loving each other, to jump in. Here's the part about quitting that I forgot to mention in the beginning that seems significant to me, because I know how to fake. it may look like we're still in it, but we know in our heart of hearts we've quit. All the trappings are still there, but we know in our heart of hearts we've quit. We've given up. That's the place God wants to speak about enduring, not quitting. Even though it may look good to a lot of other people, God knows you've quit in your heart. You're done. And he says, no, in that place, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. Whether it's in your marriages, with your children, your parents, work, here, ministry, what God's called you to, whatever it is, don't quit. But it's not only for us. 1 Peter 2, when we finish with this, 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 9. This is very significant. Peter writes, describing followers of Jesus, you are a chosen people. But what's the next phrase? We are a royal priesthood. Jesus, great high priest. High priest in the Old Testament. Priest, a lot of priests there too. New Testament, followers of Jesus were called priests. Think about the implications of that. This great high priest has modeled and poured into us something that he says, you know, it's not just for you. It's not just for us four and no more. He has given us the high privilege of being priests. That we would go to the Father on behalf of others to pray, to intercede, that we would deal gently with those that are hurting because we know we've been weak and our weaknesses produces a gentleness. We are called to not give up, to be relentless in our love for others. We have that privilege of being the hound, of representing the hound of heaven to those around us, to not give up in our neighborhoods, in this church, in our families. We are priests, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is what we're to do, that we may declare, shout out loud, live out, get out there, the praises, all that's good about God and Jesus, all that's wonderful about his love and his patience and his grace and his forgiveness, all that we enjoy, and maybe sometimes even take for granted, all of that, God says, declare it. Declare his praises to him who's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you weren't a people of God, but now you are. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you've received mercy, so declare that mercy. I'm going to be a little stronger on this thing on Sunday night, the 14th. I think it's going to happen. I think it needs to happen. I think God, we're not going to do the traditional home group dessert. That was kind of a nice huddle time for us. Get together, have dessert. It was kind of nice. I think God's calling us to something different this Christmas. He's calling us to come here and invite nations and friends to declare his praises. He's changing us. God's calling us, this church, to something different, new. It's a new season. He's calling us to declare more intentionally what he's all about. Friday night, Cindy and I had a great time. Took Anna, went down to James Madison, where Karis is. In 4 years, we had never been able to experience large group meeting in a varsity down there. 500-600 kids. I wanted to be there at least once before Karis graduated. So we went down Friday. Got to be there. Amazing time. Hear those students singing. Praise God. As the case would be, the staff guy wasn't speaking. CJ wasn't speaking. A good friend of several in here, Will Cravens, was speaking. Pastor of J10 Church. He was speaking that night at the large group meeting. Odd thing. So here's something that Will said that night that made a lot of sense to me. He says to come together to huddle, it's a good thing. Need to do that. Don't belittle huddling at all. Has to happen. Holy huddle, good thing. We need to come together. We need to get together, and we need each other, and we need to be encouraged. But every one of us knows, as we watch even this afternoon, doesn't stop with a huddle, does it? It's so obvious. The purpose of a huddle is to break the huddle. Get to the line of scrimmage. Do something. Run a play. Just don't huddle. God calls us to huddle. That's good. It's important. But don't stay in the huddle. Break the huddle. So I thought, how can we not huddle this morning? We got to huddle. Let's huddle up. Come on down. Let's huddle up. I played football. I know what I'm talking about. Come on down. I was going to say a little faster, and then I saw my mother-in-law, and she's going as fast as she can right now. This is high speed, right? I can say that. Now, let me ask you. She is.
All right.
I was going to say, does this look like a huddle that you want?
This doesn't look like a huddle at all.
This is not a huddle. Come on in. That's right. Yeah. Waiting on another stately couple. Oh, Scott. No. Not Scott, but referring to my mom and dad. So this is what happens in a huddle. Some of you have played football, some of you know. So you put our hands together, and sometimes you'll see this, and it'll be like a phrase, and a coach or somebody will say, okay, something on three. One, two, three, break. Something like that. That's what we'll do. Got it? All right. So what I came up with, the best I could come up with, is what we're really, come on in. We're really talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel being declared to people that feel like quitting. The gospel being declared to people that don't know that they're adopted by a father. We're to break and do that. So I'm going to say, okay, the gospel on three. One, two, three. And then we just say the gospel, all right? All right, and then we break and we're done. No prayer. We're going to go to the line of scrimmage and make something happen, all right? All right, the gospel on three. Ready? One, two, three.
The gospel!
All right, good. Have a good afternoon. All right. Well done.